I'd like to invite you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm weaving a series throughout the majority of this year entitled Benchmarks of Discipleship. If the mission of the church is making and maturing disciples, and that's supposed to be the normal ministry and flow and life of the church, then how should we be thinking about the process of making and maturing disciples? What would be indicators that we are being faithful to that and that that is being accomplished? And so it's breaking down a series of stages or steps into three parts each, all right? And so that's why I said it's going to be like 21, 22 messages. This is the third. The first was an introductory one. And then under the first sort of phase of it would be a phase that we could call trusting in Christ. Someone can't be a disciple unless they trust in Jesus Christ. So the first thing we'd be looking toward is in terms of making a disciple is calling people to faith in Jesus Christ. And three components of that, the last one, last time I preached on a Sunday night a couple weeks ago, was that that means that they are confessing a new Lord from Romans 10, 9 and 10. That they have recognized that Jesus Christ is Lord and they've confessed with their mouth that he is Lord because they've believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. So it is the recognition that they are not to be the master of their lives, but Christ is. Because sin, if it is anything, is actually self-exaltation and rebellion against the authority of God. God has told us how we should live, and when we sin, we've thrown off that authority and chosen to go our own way, right? And we know the text about that. When we come actually to understand who Jesus Christ is, that he is the one who has been appointed to be both the judge and savior of all people, then we know that all of humanity will, in fact, at some point confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But some will be doing so under the hand of God's judgment, not that they have called on him prior to that, confessing him as Lord. And so the warning of the gospel is, you will bow the knee to Jesus. But will you bow to him as your Savior and Lord? Or will you bow to him under his judgment when he comes, as the scripture describes in very clear terms, dispensing the wrath of God against those who have defied him? So the first mark would be that a person confesses Jesus Christ as their Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, because the second element of this is we're looking at how would we know if someone has truly trusted in Christ. It is that they have owned Christ as their Lord, but also that there is a new life that is in them. Look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Notice the first part of that verse, because it sets it up as a condition. If anyone is in Christ. So that's why I'm using this text as an issue of benchmark. Right? So if someone's going to claim to be in Christ, there are certain things that would be true of them. Because if anyone is in Christ, this is true about them, right? And at the heart of it is that there is this new life that they have. They're a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I don't want to just blow by it because I think it's very important to understand make sure we're clear on the fact that when it says if anyone is in Christ, that's a reference to our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're seeing that actually in Romans 7, or 6, 7, and 8, that by virtue of our being united to Christ, we are participants in his death and in his resurrection, right? And that's a part of what this is talking about, is if we've been joined to Christ, if we're in Christ, right, then these things are true. And we're in Christ on the basis of Christ's work of redemption. Verse 14 talks about the fact that he died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. So the death-life concept that we've seen in Romans 6 is right here in 2 Corinthians 5 as well, right? Being in Christ is that you have been joined to him so that his death has become yours and his life is now operative in you, right? That it's the work of Christ in these things. And that is ever and always joined to faith in terms of the scriptures. That is, we believe the message of our salvation and the work of God by his Spirit joins us to Christ. The Spirit becomes the down payment of our eternal redemption. We are united to Christ in such a way that we have this new life of Christ. It is actually within us and has created a profound and fundamental change in us. Go back to chapter 4 for just a second, because what Paul says here about the gospel, I think, is tied to this in a way that would help us understand his thinking as he starts to unfold all of this. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." Right? So people who don't embrace the gospel are described as blinded, veiled, having a veil, blinded by the devil, in a state of unbelief. All right? Now notice so he continues. "And this unbelief is so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So here's the outcome. I mean, the reality of what Paul's talking about is there is a category of people for whom the gospel is veiled because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Then there's another category of people whose eyes actually have been opened. The veil has been removed, and it's because God has caused the light to shine, right? And in fact, it's set in creation kind of language, right? You hear echoes of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness.'" Remember that declaration by God, "Let there be light." That's what's going on in verse 6. God is shining the light into the hearts so that they have knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And all of that is set in the context of a gospel message which is believed, right? When the light shines, there is a faith in the gospel that flows out of it, right? And when the darkness is there and the veil is there, it's because it is unbelieving, right? So being in Christ is something that's tied to faith in understanding who he is and what he has accomplished, that Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That it's the work of Christ and who he is that is the foundation of this. So go back over to chapter 5, and let's look at what the characteristics are of those who are in Christ based on this text. Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," and here's sort of just a declaration, he is a new creature, a new creation, right? There is a work of God which has made the person new, right? And I've talked about this in fuller ways before, but what we need to understand here is the dynamic power of God at the moment of salvation. It is a work of creation of a new nature in the heart and life of a believer. All right? Let me just keep your place marked here, but I want to jump over to the book of Ephesians and look at three texts that would help us understand something of the nature of what Paul's talking about in terms of the doctrine or theology of this. And I'll just start in the first chapter, because he doesn't use the word created, or creation, but he does speak of the power of God that's at work in those who believe. So start in, so look at verse 16. It says, we do not cease giving, chapter 1, Ephesians 1, we do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then look at the first word of verse 17 is that. And what Paul's doing here is giving what sometimes is called a prayer report. He's actually telling the Ephesians and us what he's praying for. I'm praying for you that, and then he starts to fill in what his petitions are for them, the thing that he is praying for them. And notice the first in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and here comes the part that I want to draw our attention to, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. All right, so God's power has operated in a surpassing greatness toward those who believe. And notice now he continues, verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So let's just stop and think about this for a moment, because Paul is piling up power words, right? He says, surpassing greatness of power, beginning of verse 19. Then he talks about the working of the strength of his might. He wants us to understand that what God did for us through Christ is the manifestation of the power of God. And that power is what brought about the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Right? And the reason I believe he's saying this is because he's gonna step into chapter 2 and talk exactly about what he did. Right? We were dead in trespasses and sins, and what did God do for us by his power? He made us alive. Right? Christ was dead, and God raised him from the dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God raised you from the dead. He made you alive in Christ. In fact, it's not just he made you alive. Look what he says in the middle of chapter 2. Right? He says, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. You see the echoes of chapter 1 where it says about Christ that he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Right? God, by his power, so joined us to Christ that we have experienced the first fruits of his resurrection life by the resurrection of our spirit. We've been made alive. Right? We were dead, and now we're alive. And that's the work of the power of God in salvation, the kind of power that we're rejoicing in today, that Christ was laid in a tomb, and God's power pulled him from that tomb and from death. You and I, spiritually, were in a tomb of death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God's power raised us up out of that, gave us new life, right? And so it's that display of power. But like in chapter 5, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians, it's described as creative. You're a new creation or creature. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 10 about us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So the believer has had an exercise of God's creative power so that their existence, his or her existence as a believer, is the workmanship of God. We're his workmanship. And that stands in contrast to works that we might do. Because look, you know verses 8 and 9, right? Some of the most famous verses in the Bible. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast, right? So you are not what you are because you've worked. Verse 10 says, you are what you are because God worked. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, right? He did this. He accomplished it. It was his work. Look at chapter 4 and verse 24, because here's another description of what it means to be a new creation in Christ, right? It's in the context of calling them to live differently, because they had learned Christ, become followers of Christ. They'd heard the truth in Christ. And then in verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Notice the language now, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, has been created. All right, so you've seen me draw this sort out before, right? We are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, very clear about that. All right, but we sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Right? We turned our back on God, and as the consequence of our rebellion of God, we fell, and the image of God in us was not removed, but seriously marred. We know it's not removed because Genesis chapter 9 institutes capital punishment based on the image of God in humans. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. To kill somebody, to murder someone, right? To violate God's law about taking life is actually an attack on the image of God. In fact, it's even more narrow than that. In James chapter 3, if you curse someone who's made in the likeness of God, you've actually attacked the image of God. And that's said about all of humanity, not just of believers. But at the bottom of that fall, when God does the work of grace in saving somebody, something powerful happens. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We have a new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You are no longer what you were. Right? God has actually done something to make you different. And it's described at least three times. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 2:10, Ephesians 4:24, as a work of creation. God's power producing it so that a person is new in Christ. Old things have passed away. This is the reality, right? The nature of divine grace and power which accomplishes salvation. So go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because he makes that sort of declaration at the verse. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. And then I would suggest that the second part of the verse is describing for us what that means. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Right? And what it's trying to do is capture even the language we saw in the chapter 4 of Ephesians. The old manner of life, new manner of life. Old self, new self. Right? And in this context, I think probably one of the easiest ways to understand what the old things passed away and new things have come would be is what it says about the work of Christ. Look at 14 and 15, same passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, that he died for all, notice now, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Right? There is a great way to understand what has passed away. Right? You're a new creation in Christ, so your life is no longer to be lived for yourself. Right? It's no longer to be lived for the satisfaction of the deceitful lust that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 talked about. But in place of that, verse 15 would say, but for him, that is, and you have to carry it in, they should no longer live for themselves, but should live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Because the implication of the death of Christ to secure salvation for sinners is that they, in fact, are no longer their own, that they've been a new creature in Christ, and the old things have passed. The new things have come. We have been made different because of that. And the same type of truth is unpacked in all of Ephesians 4 we were looking at. Don't live any longer as the Gentiles who do not know God. You do not learn Christ in this way. 1 John chapter 3 is profound about this. In verses 9 and 10 talks about the one who's born of God cannot go on practicing sin because God's seed is in him. Here's how you know the difference between the children of the devil and God's children. Is actually what flows out of the life, right? So John says, here's how you can know the difference. That's why I'm talking about this as a benchmark. If someone has truly trusted in Jesus Christ, then there will be a new life, right? There will be something real that's changed about them so that they can no longer live the way they used to live because God has done this work in them. And this shouldn't surprise us, because this was exactly the point that Jesus was making with Nicodemus. Right? We sometimes think that Jesus is, we think like Jesus is telling Nicodemus to do something when he says, you must be born again. He's not telling Nicodemus to do something. He's saying, Nicodemus, you need God to do something. Right? You need to be born again. You have to have the work of God happen in your life to use language of 2 Corinthians 4, remove the veil, shine the light. To use language of Ephesians 2, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You need someone to make you alive. Right? There had to be some work of God in Nicodemus' heart if you ever were going to see the kingdom of God. He wasn't saying, so Nicodemus, go birth yourself spiritually somehow. He was saying, recognize the utter futility of trying to create spiritual life on your own. You need God to do that. And that's what this truth means in terms of how we would think about it, because it emphasizes the priority and power of the new birth. Right? That when God saves sinners, He regenerates them. He imparts to them spiritual life. And that spiritual life will always bear fruit. Right? It won't always be at the same pace in every believer. It won't always be in the exact same visibility, but it will be there. Old things have passed. New things have come. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He beforehand ordained that we would walk in them. That the power of God is what secures that. And that would stand against what has unfortunately carried the day in evangelical fundamental circles since the middle of the 1800s, which shifted the focus away from salvation being recognized as the work of God in the soul of a person that bears fruit to being marked by whether or not you did something. I prayed some prayer. I made some decision. It took it out of the dynamic of a creative work of God to transform a person, to move them from death to life, from old to new, to reducing it down to a kind of transaction that says, hey, say these words and you're going to heaven. And resting all assurance on the fact of whether or not you said the words. All right, write it down, write the date down in your Bible or put it on the track. And whenever you doubt that you're saved, look at that date. That'd be like me pulling out my birth certificate to prove I'm alive. Right? The signs of life are not that I was born. It's actually that I'm alive. Right? If you came up to me and said, are you alive, Dave? I'd look at you and go, is something wrong with you? That's the first thing I'd do. But I wouldn't go, here's my birth certificate. I've got proof that I'm alive now. Because on April 17th, 1961, I was born at Oakwood Hospital. That would have no bearing on whether the fact I'm alive now, because there are plenty of people that were born on that date who aren't alive now. Right? It actually is the evidence of life that comes from the work of God in the soul. When God redeems a person, He makes him or her a new creature. And that work of God bears fruit. And when the church of Jesus Christ has been the healthiest in terms of church history, it was when they recognized that there must be some real work of God in the soul that produces the spiritual fruit that bears evidence of conversion. At those places where what we would tend to use words like nominal Christianity, that is Christian in name only, has been when people have said, well, I'm a Christian because I go to such and such a church, or I'm a Christian because I was baptized at such and such a time. Or probably in our kind of roots, I've had these kinds of conversations way too many times, and I ask someone if they're saved, and they say, yeah, I went forward at such and such a church. They think walking an aisle gets them into heaven. Right? They think some physical action that they've done or some response that they've done is the certainty of it. And I've had that conversation sitting in a living room of people who are living together in sinful immorality. Clearly defying what the scriptures say about that and how the scriptures say that that actually will result in being excluded from the kingdom of God. And yet they're convinced that they're going to be in heaven because somewhere 30 years ago they walked an aisle. Right? That is what's plagued American Christianity, because it essentially confuses the experience of the new birth with a decision instead of the work of God in the soul that then results in the confession of Christ and a life that reflects that as a new creature in Christ. And that means that as believers, we should have an expectation of real change in those who profess faith in Christ. I mean, that should actually be the expectation. That if someone has been born again, they may be messy like a baby, but they will evidence the fruit of the new birth. That there's no toleration in the New Testament for some kind of status of Christian that is no different than a lost person. Right? There's not like three categories. One, the person who's lost and lives like they're lost and is headed to judgment. Then the person who's saved and is living like they're saved and heading to heaven. Then the person who's saved but actually lives, thinks, and acts just like a lost person. That's not actually a biblical category. That's a category that we've created to try to justify the nominal, lifeless condition of American Christianity. Because we want to think that people who prayed a prayer at some point are really saved. We would like to think they're saved. And I certainly would hope for everyone to be saved. But it is not helpful to the souls of people to give them assurance of salvation when they do not bear the fruit that accompanies it. You actually might be numbing them to the warnings of God by His Spirit through the Word. God is trying to convince them that they're lost and they need to see it. And too often in our sentimentality, we're patting people on the back. It's, oh, I know you're saved. And the reality is that is not actually something that you can see into the heart of. What you need to look for is the fruit of it. And we should expect that of one another. And we should encourage that in one another. And think that way. Really, really regenerated people will actually want to follow the words of Jesus, Jesus says in John chapter 10. Really regenerated people won't love the world. They will love the Father. Right? It's crucial that we understand that and think about that. And therefore, we need to guard the proper relationship of this. Right? And I want to be clear that when we think about this, we think about it in terms of God's work and if I could put it this way, God's work and the sinner's work. Right? Because Ephesians 10, 2:10 shows us that. Were His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Right? So God's work precedes any work that flows out of it. It is not, so you get working so that you can have this. That's not the way it would go. And though it may sound somewhat counterintuitive, to talk about real change being the evidence of the new birth, it actually isn't, because it's precisely the fact that God must change the root in the soul so that the fruit can be born. That's why it's described as a new creature. Right? Remember what Jesus talked about? He was talking about in terms of identifying false prophets, but he talked about good trees bringing forth good fruit and bad trees bringing forth bad fruit, that those are the markers. And what we have to see is that if a tree is going to be made good, it's God who does that. And if God has made that tree good, it will bear good fruit. Right? That will be the work of God as the evidence of it. A changed life equals the fruit, not the root, because it's the result. It's not the source. God does this work. And he does it because of the power of the gospel and the power of Christ through the gospel to raise people from the dead. Right? That's what we're talking about. It's so woven into the fabric of a Baptist church that it might become what is a strength might actually become a weakness. Right? One of the keys to a Baptist church versus other kinds of churches is that we believe in regenerate church membership. Right? So only those who give a credible profession of faith in Christ are considered a part of the body. They shouldn't be admitted without that credible profession, and they shouldn't be retained apart from that. I mean, that's really what the scriptures would talk about. But if churches are not careful, right, they can actually start to think about it backward. If you're a member of the church, then you're saved. Right? Because the assumption is, you only have believers in the church. You're in the church. You must be a believer. And that's how sometimes Baptist churches have drifted toward apostasy, is the assumption of the new birth instead of the evidence of the new birth. Right? That there must be recognition that God has done a work in the soul, that this person now confesses Christ and shows the heart that is a sin-confessing, Christ-following heart. And therefore, they're welcomed into the assembly as a person who's giving fruit and evidence of that. It's something that has to be kept at the center of a church so that churches don't drift. Right? Because, I mean, we could go on a tour, a church history tour of the United States, and see great Baptist cathedrals where today they may have had a church service, but they don't believe Jesus is Lord. They don't think he really rose from the dead. They don't think this is the Word of God. They have a name, but they don't have a faith. And that's surrendered. That's surrendered one by one. Right? That doesn't happen to a whole group of people in one dynamic swoop. It happens one by one as the Church of Jesus Christ tolerates lifeless Christianity. And we can't ever become that and honor God. The life of God in the soul of his children is the evidence of his creative power through the gospel so that we walk in newness of life and not in oldness of it. And that all comes from Christ, through Christ, and is ultimately for Christ. We live for him who died for us. Look again at verse 14. Because I think the three words in here, at least in NASB, that might easily be skipped over are having concluded this. Right? Having concluded this. So here's what's going on in this verse. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us so that we would live for the one who died for us. And it's having concluded this that ties those two together. As I contemplate and think about the love of Christ in dying for me, as I meditate on that and think through that and allow that truth to take hold of my life, it actually seeps into the control system so that now I look at my life as no longer for me, but for Christ. Right? And that's why the table is a great opportunity for us to look at the love of Christ again and conclude, he died for me so that I would live for him. He died so that I would live for him. And that's what we come to the table to remember.